For some reason, I don't know why this is exactly, I think we could chalk it up to maybe poor leadership in the church in years, even generations past. We could chalk it up to a bad hermeneutic, or we could chalk it up to the fact that we're weak, sinful human beings that have a propensity to believe myths. But in the church, we've been in the habit, even in those churches that practice sound Bible study methods, sound hermeneutics, have a good dispensational theology, all of a sudden, when we get to the subject of heaven, we just get all squirrely and kind of ethereal, and we go right back to our second grade Sunday school picture of sitting on clouds and playing harps and floating around through a dark ethereal mistiness of some sort. And we want to really just let Scripture shed light on that myth. That is a myth. All of the best of earth today, all of the things that you love and enjoy that are a reflection of God's creative power, all of the physical things that we love and that we enjoy, the forests, the trees, the plants, the flowers, even the good parts of cities and the wealth that mankind generates, that is the ultimate end of what heaven is. It is the connecting of heaven and earth in the new heaven and the new earth. And so as we continue looking at the fact that the last part of the Bible focuses almost exclusively on the final state, on what heaven is like, the final state of God's redemptive plan, we've spent quite a bit of time looking at the topic of going home. And as we're rounding the final turn toward the end of Revelation, we've looked at the danger of man-made evidence of heaven. We've looked at the nature of the remaking of creation into the new heavens and the new earth. We examine, generally speaking, what the new earth will be like. We've looked at the amazing fact that now all of creation will be, in essence, the sanctuary of God, that God is with us, we are with Him. There is not a place that God is not available to us. And we've looked at how to get to the new earth. We've looked at what you won't experience on the new earth, and we've looked at what you will experience on the new earth. Tonight, what we want to do is start looking at the capital city of new earth, New Jerusalem, as revealed in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, not only is New Jerusalem the capital city of New Earth, but more generally speaking, Jerusalem is the capital city of the Bible. It's the capital city of prophecy. It's the capital city of God's redemptive program. And as the redemptive blueprint of history unfolds in Scripture, Jerusalem becomes the image. It becomes the symbol of Israel's imperial hopes, the hopes that God would establish His kingdom on earth someday. It's very likely that Jerusalem is located at or near the site of the ancient Canaanite city of Salem, the city of the priestly king Melchizedek. The area that is in Jerusalem now, we call Jerusalem, it was called Jebus before King David conquered it, as recorded in 2 Samuel 5. David took it away from the Jebusites. They had already, the area had already been deeded to Israel by God, so the Jebusites were squatters and trespassers. It was not their land. It belonged to Israel. David established Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel and as the center of the Israelite monarchy. But it was also the center of Israelite worship. One of David's earliest acts as king was to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem wasn't just the center of the kingship, of the monarchy. It was also the center of giving glory to God, the center of Israel's worship, the worship of Yahweh. Now that center, that central location was firmly established when David's son Solomon built the temple. In essence, it was a royal palace for God, and it was the place that you could go to meet with God, to sacrifice, where God could be approached on the basis of shed blood. It was really during the days of Solomon that Jerusalem, as a city, reached its peak, its highest moments, its most wonderful times. In fact, Jerusalem is so much a part of the people of Israel that it came to symbolize the nation itself. There are times in Scripture where the entire nation is sometimes called Jerusalem or the mountain of the Lord. Now, it's very interesting that the mountains upon which Jerusalem currently sits are prophesied to become the highest of the mountains. Micah 4:1 tells us this. And this is speaking of the topographical changes that will happen just before the millennial reign of Christ during the Great Tribulation. If you asked an Israelite in any period in Old Testament history, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? They would tell you the worst thing that could happen is for God to withdraw His presence from Jerusalem, for God to leave us. Well, as a result of Israel's continued generational apostasy, finally in 586 BC, the Babylonians, under God's sovereign hand, destroyed Jerusalem, and they took the surviving inhabitants captive. But the hope that Israel had in restoration, it always centered around a return to Jerusalem. There weren't groups of Jews in exile who said, you know, Manhattan looks pretty good. Let's make that the new Israel. They always wanted to go to Israel, to Jerusalem. And in fact, when they began returning in large groups from exile, the first priority was the rebuilding of the city, the temple, and the walls. And they wanted to reestablish their capital city. In other words, to a Jew, and rightly so, there's no such thing as Israel without a Jerusalem. There's no kingdom without a capital. It was in Jerusalem that Israel awaited the Davidic king, the Messiah, to come and to establish them forever, and they waited and waited. Consequently, when Messiah did come, when the glory of God returned to Jerusalem in the person of Jesus Christ, the beginnings of that kingdom were seen. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning the king is here. I'm right here with you. Messiah didn't minister in Rome or in Athens or in Babylon or in Damascus. He ministered in and around Jerusalem. He even offered himself to Israel as their king, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. While he was in Jerusalem on two different occasions, Jesus cleansed the temple of the fraudulently religious, and he defended his Father's house, the divine palace of God on earth. But as you know, Jerusalem ultimately would reject Messiah, and Jesus consequently predicted that God would once again destroy the city, which came true when the Roman legions under Titus came in AD 70 and absolutely decimated the whole area. Well, Jerusalem, really right now to us as Christians, is best known as the site of the death and the resurrection of Messiah. By the way, Jesus told the 12 apostles that he was replacing the apostate leadership of Israel because they were unfaithful. Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jerusalem would be destroyed, as Jesus predicted, but her significance doesn't stop there. It doesn't end. Present-day Jerusalem is not the seat of God's kingdom, except for those who have received Christ as Savior. The Jews of Jerusalem and of Israel today, they still reject Jesus as Messiah. They are still the same quality of Jews as those who put him on the cross. Their eyes are still blinded to spiritual truth and to the gospel. And of course, there's a huge Muslim presence there as well. So in the New Testament, the focus doesn't really become Jerusalem as it is today. It becomes the future of Jerusalem. And this is partly fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, but the New Testament focus doesn't stop there. It goes generally beyond that. Hebrews 13:14 says, for we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This lasting city, an eternal city, which Paul calls in Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem above. It's a city awaiting inhabitants. Now, its inauguration hasn't happened yet, but your salvation is so certain, the assurance of what God has done in your life if you've come to faith in Christ is so certain that Hebrews 12:22 says, you have come, past tense, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. In other words, if you know Christ, you have already been guaranteed entrance. What a wonderful promise. Well, now we get the most detail about this heavenly Jerusalem, called in Scripture the New Jerusalem, in which all of the imperial kingdom hopes of Israel and all the eternal home hopes of the church will be all realized all at once. The coming of New Jerusalem is the full realization of God dwelling on earth with his people. In other words, the concept of Emmanuel, God with us, is most fully realized in New Jerusalem. What I want to do is read the entire passage we'll be looking at, and we're going to take 2 weeks to examine it, though. We begin in Revelation 21, verse 2, which begins, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then we'd skip down to verse 9, and we'll read the rest of this chapter and into chapter 22, just to get the big picture in our mind here. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. But the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. To be quite honest with you, anything I can say now is anticlimactic after that. It really is. We want to take 2 weeks to look at this, though. We'll divide it up very simply. Tonight, we're going to look at what's on the outside of New Jerusalem. Next week, we'll look at what's on the inside. Is that fair enough? We can keep it simple that way. What we have to do by way of processing a foundation, though, is look at our Bible study methods. See, the school of hermeneutics, the Bible study method, which often assigns allegorical meaning to prophetic literature of Scripture, particularly when it comes to Israel, they have a huge problem with this passage as being literal, that you take it literally. What you have is essentially a completely spiritualized interpretation of the book, of particularly this section. And let me tell you how this generally goes, and I'll give you some specifics. In general, an allegorical interpretation, which is quite popular in Revelation, goes something like this. You go on a vacation, and you go to Mexico City, and you're going to see all the wonders that are there, and you write a letter back, and you describe all the sights and the wonders that you see there. You write a letter to your family, and you say, "Please read this letter to my family." And every time you give a description, the family member who's reading it to everybody else says, "This is what they saw," but what it really is just describing the fact that they had a wonderful spiritual experience with the Lord there. Now, they also saw this wonderful sight, but what it's really saying, what they're really saying, is that they had a wonderful time of prayer while they were at this site. And when you came back and found out that they read it that way, you would say, "No, I just wanted you to describe what I was seeing." That's generally speaking what the allegorical school of interpretation does. It just assigns a super spiritual meaning, thinking that certainly a measurement of a wall can't be spiritual, that there must be something higher and more ethereal and spooky than that. The problem with a loose metaphorical symbolic interpretation is that this type of interpretation of Scripture starts with the presupposition, starts with the assumption that it must be allegorical. And then you look through those lenses at every piece of information. Let me just give you some examples about the size of New Jerusalem. Let me give you some typical quotes from allegorical commentaries about this. Speaking of the 12,000 stadia, the length of each side of the city and the height as well, one commentator says, "The numbers are symbolic." Period. Well, says who? There's no footnote. There's no anywhere a notation that tells you why that is. Another commentator says the 12,000 is symbolizing immensity and perfection. 12 times the cube of 10 stands for the perfect total of God's people. Says who? You just made that up completely. There's no evidence for that. Nothing in the text indicates this. And one commentator who, interestingly, in everything else he writes is super precise, he says this, that John is, quote, "struggling to express by symbols the vastness, the perfect symmetry, and the splendor of New Jerusalem." Did that text sound like John was struggling to you? He sounded like an engineer giving details from a blueprint. Now, struggling is when he says in Revelation 8, verse 8, that something like a great mountain was burning with fire. That means he doesn't have an exact description. But in this text, he says very precisely, 12,000 stadia with a wall, by the way, which is precisely 216 feet. That's not struggling. That's detail, and there's reasons for that. Making these sorts of assertions of symbolism is absolute guesswork. That's all it is, and it's based in presuppositions brought to the table. The Bible is meant to be taken at face value. We're always to take a passage in the literal sense unless there's a good reason not to, and those are usually very obvious to us. For example, there's no reason not to believe that the 144,000 Jews of Revelation 7 is actually speaking of 144,000 Jews. But in the same passage, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. It doesn't mean he's actually a lamb. That makes sense to us. We understand this. And by the way, we always remember that even the symbols of the Bible, they represent real things. They always do. In the Bible, we see the practice of tearing your clothing. Tearing your clothing doesn't mean you hate your outfit and you need a new wardrobe. It means you are grieving. It's a symbol of grief. But you're still tearing your clothes. It's still something real. Zechariah 4, there are two olive trees that are said to represent Zerubbabel and Joshua, who are real people. The olive trees are a symbol, but it represents something real. And when you have symbols in the Bible almost always very clearly explains the symbol. For example, in chapter 21, verse 9, says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." So that's clear. That's obvious. But if you look in verse 2, there's another description. "This city is prepared as a bride." Now, do you think this is a big city with a giant veil coming down and a wedding dress? Of course not. But the Bible is clear. It's as a bride. It's like a bride. It's there's a picture there. A major argument against taking this description of New Jerusalem literally is that it's too far-fetched. It's just too outlandish. It can't be possible. It is outlandish. It is far-fetched. It's about as outlandish as God creating the universe with 100 billion galaxies in it. It's about as outlandish as God filling a sinful man with the Holy Spirit. That's ridiculous. That's outlandish. It's about as ridiculous as a holy, invisible God of the universe becoming a man about 5'6" tall. That's ridiculous. It's about as outlandish as the infinite, all-wise God conveying his very mind on pieces of paper. To be quite honest with you, New Jerusalem doesn't even make the top 10 list of outlandish things that God has done. He goes far beyond what we can grasp, what we believe to be true. Since when do we use our little human brain that weighs about 3 pounds to judge whether God can do something or not? Now, New Jerusalem is filled with symbology. It symbolizes the restoration of Israel. It symbolizes the union of Christ and the church. Symbolizes the fulfillment of the redemptive plan of God. It symbolizes the dwelling place of God on earth. But that doesn't mean that what we're seeing in Revelation 21 and 22 is not precisely as it is here. In other words, I wear a wedding ring which symbolizes my love for my wife, but it's still a real ring. It's absolutely real. The Holy Spirit went to a lot of trouble to give us these details, and this is very important to me personally because I don't think it's fair to the Lord, and I think it's somewhat disgraceful to just decide that I don't like what something in the Bible means, and so I change the meaning. And so we don't want to do that. So with your permission, shall we proceed with a literal description of a really big city? Let's look at the outside of the city. And very simply, we'll divide this to what does it look like from a distance and what does it look like up close. What does it look like from a distance? Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then in verse 10, we see that John is carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. What does it look like from a distance? Well, verse 2 and verse 10, they're describing the same event. It's the same thing. It's not two different coming downs of New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's as a bride. There's clarity about the symbolism here. Heaven and earth at this point are essentially one. There isn't so much of a division anymore. And there's two things that are significant about this. One that we can be certain of and one that we can make a pretty educated guess about. The thing that we can be certain about is the symbolism of bride. This is applied in the Old Testament to Israel. It's applied in the New Testament to the church. And if we also include all the pre-Israel saints from Adam on forward, if we include all the tribulation saints, if we include all the millennial saints, the millennial kingdom saints, we can safely say that the bride of Christ now is the totality of all the people who have ever been saved. That does not mean that they lose their distinctive identities. That does not mean that the church becomes Israel and vice versa. It just means that collectively we are the people of God. We can be certain of that. We can make an educated guess about one other thing as well, about this distance view. The text doesn't say this. It's pure speculation, telling you that up front. But given the fact that God has just recently remade the entire heavens, remade and refashioned an entire new earth, and given that we are in physical, resurrected bodies, when all of that conflagration, when all of that fire and remaking was happening, we have to be somewhere, right? I think New Jerusalem makes the best sense of any option. I don't know anywhere else we would be. My personal conviction is that we will not be like John watching New Jerusalem come down out of heaven. My conviction is that we will be in New Jerusalem as it comes down out of heaven, and our first view of the new earth will be when the gates open. What a day that will be. I'm trying to reserve a spot right now near the front if I can. However, right now, let's join John on the high mountain and let's see what he's seeing. What does it look like from a distance? This is the first view that John gives us. First of all, it's a portable city. It's a single unit of some sort. It's coming down out of the heavens to the new earth. Now, given the size of the city, given the fact that it's one unit, it's all connected together. I mean, try to take your house and lift it up a foot in the air and then drop it. What's going to happen? It's no longer one piece. It's 100,000 pieces at that point. Given that size and given the portable nature of the city, our current set of laws of physics don't work. They won't be sufficient for that. God will have to do something different, which is not implausible at all. The materials the city is made of would have to be material of a different sort, or there would have to be different laws of physics acting on those materials. No building material on earth currently could withstand its own weight at that height and size. So there will be a new provision of material, new laws of physics, we're certain. If it's a portable city, it's a single unit, and it will come down and rest on the earth for all eternity. Not only is it a portable city, it's a bright city. It's a bright city. Verse 11 says that it has the glory of God. It's radiating with the very glory of God himself. Now, here's the formula that we follow. It's a mathematical formula that we understand. It's God's glory on Mount Sinai times the Shekinah glory in the wilderness times the Mount of Transfiguration times a billion. Bazillion, gozillion. That's the glory of God. All put together, because this will be like something no human being has ever seen. No one has ever seen anything. How bright is it? Verse 11 says its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, what is the most rare jewel that we have that is clear as crystal that, ladies, makes your heart pound just a little harder? It's a diamond, isn't it? Your heart just skipped a beat when I said that. And sorry, guys, Valentine's Day is coming up. But you know, there's something else that should thrill us even more. Revelation 22 is clear that the glory of God lights New Jerusalem. The walls are said to be clear as crystal. Crystal clear. The light that you're seeing, the glory that you're seeing, is literally the glory of God shining through these massive walls and lighting everything around it from the inside out. Not one single artificial light. All the light is coming from God. Not only is it a portable city and a bright city, it's a big city. It's a big city. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, a single stadion, stadia is the plural, is 607 feet or so. That makes this each wall about 1,400 miles in every direction or so. If you do your math, a little bit less than 1,400 miles. That's approximately like putting it on one half of the United States. It's approximately like putting it on the 41 smallest states of the Union all put together. Or put it this way, put 5,000 cities of Los Angeles all together, and that would be the 2 million square miles or so. That's just the first level. That's just one level. Now, many have described this as a pyramid, that the height and the width and the length and the width and the height are equal. That's not what the text says. It makes it very clear the equality. I think a cube makes the most sense. And remember something. The new earth and the new Jerusalem are the new sanctuary of God. This is where mankind can meet with God. There's no more restrictions at all. What other place shaped as a perfect cube was God's designated meeting place with man? It was the Holy of Holies in the temple, a perfect cube. But in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple. Why? It is the temple. God is the temple. The whole earth is the temple. There's no place that you can be where God isn't, and then you have to go someplace where God is. That's no longer the case. All of creation is now the new Holy of Holies. And so the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven essentially as a massive real thing of which the Holy of Holies was just a little bitty model. That's all it was. Now, most certainly we'll have a variety of levels, probably not all the same and likely very spacious. If you live in a house right now with 8-foot ceilings, you know the feeling of just wishing that you could extend it up a few feet or a few hundred feet. And you know that when you go into a room that has a large cavernous ceiling, it just feels a little bit more spacious and more wonderful to be in. Now, even if every level were a mile high, that's still 1,400 levels or so. Or if every level was just a mere 500 feet high, you still have 15,000 levels. Let me put it this way. There are more square miles in New Jerusalem than there are livable space on earth right now. That's just the city. That's not the rest of the earth. There is room for billions and billions of people to live and not even be crowded. I've seen some mathematicians do the math, and they would say, you know, if a family of four lives in a 1,000-square-foot apartment, this is how, well, first of all, who wants to live in a 1,000-square-foot apartment in New Jerusalem? And I've got the whole universe. Some have pointed out the fact, who are skeptics, and they'll say, aha, our atmosphere only goes up 100 miles, and yet this is pictured as a 1,400-mile-high city. Well, remember a couple of things. First of all, we have new and improved laws of physics. There's no reason to believe that there won't be atmosphere everywhere at that point. Heaven and earth has essentially come together. I think most likely we have a substantially larger earth, and there's precedent for this right now. In 2012, astronomers spotted a planet which orbits a star called Kappa Andromeda. They classify this planet, they call it a super Jupiter. It's 13 times bigger than our planet Jupiter. What that means is that on a volume basis, on this super Jupiter planet, they call it Kappa Andromeda B, in this planet, you could fit 17,173 Earths. That's a planet that exists now. So having a planet that can accommodate the New Jerusalem is not a problem for the Lord. He's already made them big enough. He can do it again, and he can do it in spectacular fashion. Now, by the way, if you're a worrywart, and I am, I confess it, I worry about everything. I remember reading about New Jerusalem, and I, as a kid, and thinking, but what if I have to wait for the elevator for like 5 years? I mean, what if it just takes forever to get from one place to another, or you get on the elevator with that one guy who thinks it's funny to push all the buttons? Well, if I could give you comfort, if our glorified bodies are anything like Christ's, anytime you want to be somewhere, you can just be there, or you can enjoy the walk. It makes no difference. Whatever you want to do, the choice is yours. And by the way, you won't get lost in the crowd. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. You won't get lost. Some of you live in small homes. Some of you live in larger homes. I would dare say that those of you in smaller homes will probably, in all complete sinlessness and fun, tease those in larger homes and put your hand around them as you're pointing at the New Jerusalem and say, remember when we thought your house was big? So from a distance, what do we see? We see a massive diamond coming down out of heaven, brilliantly lighting up everything with the glory of God. Well, what does it look like up close? As we get closer, we see walls, we see gates, we see foundations. Now, what's a wall for? A wall is to keep out the enemy. But there won't be any more enemies, so this is purely just to display the glory of God. It could also be a display of a symbol of the total security and safety of heaven also. By the way, the walls and the gates are a testimony to us now that some get in and some will not. Some will get in and some will not. In fact, most will not. And so it is, in fact, a point of gospel presentation to us that the city in which we hope to be in has walls, it has gates. And you need a way in, and Christ is the only way in. And if you're somebody who thinks that you're fooling God, somebody who thinks that you can lie, that you can fool people, that you can defend your sin, that you can do things that you think are okay and everyone else doesn't, and still I'm going to get in, you will not get in. You will be on the outside, and the outside will be the most unpleasant place you can imagine. The wall says God is protecting those from sin. They will no longer ever sin. They are protected. They are safe. They are secure. They are completely in his presence for all time. Verse 12 says it's a great high wall. It's a high wall. Now, the text doesn't say how high it is. Verse 17 says he also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. This is 216 feet or so, but it doesn't say if that's the height or the thickness. There's a couple of factors in favor of thickness and maybe a factor or two in favor of height. Two factors in favor of thickness. First of all, given the size of the city itself, a wall 216 feet high would be a drop in the bucket. I mean, from the top, you couldn't even see it. It would look like somebody drew a pencil line at the bottom. And also, the cube is an important shape. As we said, it's the exact shape of the Holy of Holies we saw a minute ago, and a wall that high wouldn't fit that careful detail by John. But there is a factor in favor of height as well. Verse 18 seems to indicate that John can see the wall and he can see the city as well, which would either be above it or it could be through the wall as well. We're not certain. Either way, it's a really cool wall, and it's thick enough and it's high enough. That's all we need to know. By the way, did you notice the detail that verse 17 gave us? It said that a human cubit, 18 inches, is the same as an angel cubit. Now, if this is just symbolism, why bother to even say that? What Scripture is telling us here is this is a precise measurement. Take it literally. Returning to verse 12, the reason the city looked like a diamond coming out of the sky is because it is a diamond coming out of the sky. Verse 18 says the wall was built of jasper. John then peeks ahead to see the contrast between the wall and the city itself. It seems that the outside is more like a diamond, and the inside is more like gold, although the gold is like clear glass in some way, shape, or form. So the walls will be magnificent. We're not given as much detail, certainly, as we would like to have. But then we see the gates as we get up close as well. We see the gates. It had a great high wall, verse 12, with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And there's a welcoming angel at each gate. Isn't that nice? That's wonderful. And each gate is named after the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you might say, oh, but Israel has been replaced by the church now. Well, not according to the blueprints of New Jerusalem, they're not. What this does is it celebrates God's faithfulness. It celebrates his covenant relationship with Israel. All the promises, all the prophecies, every single one fulfilled and perfectly given here. The Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom, the previous Jerusalem, as described in Ezekiel 48, that will be actually a very small scale model of the new Jerusalem. And that description actually gives the order in which sides what gates will be on. The east wall, north to south, will be Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. The north wall, west to east, will be Reuben, Judah, and Levi. The south wall, east to west, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun. And the west wall, south to north, will be Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Look, if Israel is gone, these gates are nothing more than gravestones. They're just memorials, but they're not. They are the names of the men and their tribes who will live in New Jerusalem on the new earth. By the way, this also confirms the validity of the doctrine of election. Psalm 135:4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession." I heard one preacher say that the names on those gates will have a little asterisk next to them, and at the bottom next to the asterisk, it'll say, "See, I told you so." These gates, they represent all of saved Israel now in the New Jerusalem. They're proof that when God says, "I chose you," there are not exception clauses to this. He meant it. And if we would ever dare to say that God said in the Old Testament he chose Israel but didn't really mean it, we would have to say the same thing about ourselves. That Ephesians 1:3, that one that tells us that we have been chosen, maybe God meant it, maybe he didn't. You see, the inscriptions of the names of the tribes of Israel on the gates of New Jerusalem should be great comfort to us, that when God says, "I chose you," he means it for all of eternity. Confirms the doctrine of election for us. By the way, put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish believer reading the text of Revelation in 95 AD, 25 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. How comforting will this be? There will be a new Jerusalem, and God will restore my beloved nation. How comforting to them. So there are three gates on each side of the city. If each side is 1,400 miles long, and assuming that the gates are equidistant apart, that divides into each side. It divides each side into four parts with the gates about 350 miles apart. So we're not talking about just a small distance here. Now, we're not told how big the gates are. I'm guessing that they're bigger than a two-lane highway, though. The gates themselves might be miles long and miles high. We're not told. But given the fact that they're 350 miles apart, I won't be surprised to find out that they're massive. What did they look like? Verse 21, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl." And thus we get our phrase, the pearly gates. And I hate to tell you this, based on all the jokes and cartoons you've ever seen, when you die, the first thing you see will not be the pearly gates. That happens on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. And again, those obsessed with taking the literal oomph out of Revelation, they argue there couldn't possibly be a pearl that size. And then they start with the whole how big would the oyster have to be joke and that sort of thing. I don't know if the gates are carved out of an actual pearl or not, but again, it's not improbable. It's not improbable. If God can make a planet that's 17,173 times bigger than Earth, I think he can make a big giant pearl. He doesn't need oysters to make pearls. He just gave them something to do. By the way, it could be that the appearance is what we would call mother of pearl, right? And again, ladies, your heart just skipped a beat there. It's the shimmery, shiny material that is used in jewelry and crafts and even in countertops. Verse 25, by the way, says its gates will never be shut by day and there will be no night there. The gates are no longer for protection. They're just the entry and the exit from New Jerusalem and the most popular meeting place, by the way, of believers. Did you know that? Many, many believers throughout history have, I think unnecessarily, but they've arranged to meet one another at a particular gate. The gate of Benjamin seems to be the most popular for some reason. Maybe they love the baby of the family. A little bit of geography we get is the names of those gates, and that's it. The rest of New Earth is pretty much a surprise to us. And then as we get really close, we see the foundations. The foundations, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundation stones, if we can call them stones, are also named. These are after the 12, apostles. Now, our educated guess is that Matthias, the apostle who replaced Judas, is named here, and the apostle Paul is not named here. Now, why would that be? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Never fear, my guess is that there will be a pretty substantial monument to Paul somewhere in the city, completely unique and special, and who cares about the monument? We get to talk to him. The foundations, though, seem to be especially ornate, and we get the most detail about them, about these foundation stones. We're not told what they look like, but we're told about how they're decorated. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Now, these jewels that we listed here, they're roughly parallel to the stones worn on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel as described in Exodus 28. So what would this look like? Let me kind of describe this to you, and it's obviously impossible to picture it with total accuracy. But the jasper, again, like a diamond, it would be white and clear. It would be the most brilliant of stones. The sapphire is blue. The agate has many different colors. It's a variety of colors. And emerald, of course, is bright green. The onyx would be striped, but it would tend mostly toward a darker red. The carnelian would be a bright reddish orange. The chrysolite, there's a number of varieties, but for reasons I'll explain in a moment, it's most likely talking about the bright yellow variety. Very bright. The beryl is a bluish green. It's kind of an aqua-looking stone. The topaz is a yellowish green. It's a version of chrysolite, but it's yellowish green. Chrysoprase is an apple green. It's like a Granny Smith apple color. Brilliant, wonderful color. The jacinth, now if you look at a jacinth today, the modern usage is a red stone. But in ancient usage, it was an indigo stone, a light purple. And the amethyst is violet. It's a darker purple. Now, how many of you remember the science lesson in which you had to meet Mr. Roy G. Biv? Who knows what I'm talking about? Yes, Roy G. Biv. That's the acronym for the colors of the visible light spectrum. Red, orange, yellow, there's Roy. Green, there's G. Blue, indigo, violet, there is Biv. By the way, those are the same colors as the rainbow. That is the description of a rainbow. You know what's amazing? If you go down this list and you start with the onyx stone, that is precisely the order that all of the precious stones go in. If you can picture the foundations adorned with stones that make a living rainbow, you're getting close to picturing that. A light storm of beauty that we can't even comprehend. Not a rainbow made of light, but a rainbow made of actual jewels. Amazing, amazing picture. No wonder Jesus so lamented that Jerusalem would not submit to him. No wonder he lamented their disobedience. Jerusalem is the emblem. It is the symbol of the completed redemptive plan of God. But it was part of God's plan in order to bring to himself a people to enjoy him forever. It was his plan to redeem some. And it's in Jerusalem, which is the means of this redemption. Again, Jerusalem is the capital city of the Bible. It is the center of redemptive history. The cross of Christ would be raised up with our dear Savior on it. Speaking of New Jerusalem, Revelation 22:15 says, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Now, this doesn't mean that on the new earth it'll have sinners on it. They'll be consigned to hell in an undisclosed location. It just means that they're not part of Jerusalem. They're not part of New Jerusalem. They are those who have rejected God's free offer of salvation. Now, this is important for us to understand. When Jesus was crucified, he was put up on a cross just outside the city walls. In other words, he was treated like a sinner to the full extent possible. He was taken outside the blessing of God. Think of it this way. Jesus was crucified outside the walls so that you could get inside the walls. We get a very poignant picture of that sacrifice even 2,000 years or so before Christ. Abraham was tested by God after waiting decades for the miraculous son that God promised, named Isaac. God commanded Abraham to take the boy and to sacrifice him. Abraham was confident in the Lord, though. In Hebrews 11, in fact, tells us that Abraham believed that since Isaac was the son of promise, he was the one who would make a nation, God would raise him from the dead. That was Abraham's logic. Well, you know the story from Genesis 22 that God stopped Abraham at the point of obedience when he was ready to strike, and God provided a different sacrifice, a substitute, giving us a very obvious picture of the substitutionary death of Christ. Now, the place where Abraham obeyed the Lord and attempted to sacrifice Isaac is arguably, on earth today, the single most valuable piece of real estate. It's also the most hotly contested piece of real estate on earth, Mount Moriah. You know it as the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always the place of redemption. It's always the place where redemptive history centers. The only difference between Jesus and Isaac, though, is when Jesus would be sacrificed, there would be no substitute. He is the substitute. He is the one who went to satisfy the furious wrath of God against your sin. Now, Abraham, from that point forward, he began to grow in his understanding of eternity. He had come to saving faith in God. His sins were forgiven, but his view of God's plan became a much longer view. As a matter of fact, Abraham is your primary instructor on how to know what to do with your knowledge of New Jerusalem. Did you know that? Abraham left Ur of Chaldees, and from that time forward, he lived in tents his entire life. The only property he ever owned was a cemetery. Now, he accumulated great wealth, great servants. He had all these things that he never had a front door. He never had a front yard. And yet, he had been promised to be the father of a nation, and he had been promised a land. He had been promised a place, but he never owned any of it except one little piece in which to bury his wife, Sarah. What kept him going? What was Abraham's hope? Now, we're not made privy to how God gave these details to Abraham, but we know that he knew something. Hebrews 11 tells us, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham is our instructor. What are you supposed to do with your knowledge of New Jerusalem? Look forward to it and let it give you perspective on right now on how to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Prophecy is for a major purpose. That major purpose is, of course, to demonstrate the sovereignty of God. But for us personally, the purpose is to make us live now in light of what we know is coming. So we take a page out of Abraham's book, and we look forward to the city that has foundations, massive, rainbow, bejeweled foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Next week, what's on the inside? We've done the outside. Now we'll walk through the gates and see what's in there. Our Father, we're thankful for this. I'm sure that we've missed the mark in some ways here. We've done our best, Lord, to accurately represent your word. But mainly my prayer, Lord, is for all here who have heard. We pray that the gospel of Christ came through clearly. And specifically, Lord, we'd like to ask that if there's a man or a woman here or who is listening right now who knows in their heart they have been living a false faith, who knows in their heart that they have been faking it, that they have been those who play church, I pray that even now they would begin to doubt whether or not they will be in the walls of New Jerusalem. And might you bring them to faith, might you regenerate their hearts, might you enliven the deadness of their souls and bring them to life, bring them to Christ. Even now, we would pray so that we might see them in glory and we might run with wondrous laughter and joy and see them and greet them. We pray these things in Christ's name, who will provide for us this wonderful city.